Hey, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. I don't know about you, but I love a comeback story. I love great comeback stories. I believe that the best sports on television, I believe the dramatic movies, the best dramatic movies, and I think that the most inspiring features that you read in a newspaper are those about people who have been overwhelmed, who have been beaten down, but somehow they find whatever it is that can cause them to come back and surge and get victory. I just love those stories. And I think everybody likes a good comeback story. I was wondering, why is it that we like these comeback stories? Why is it that we like these dramatic, real-life stories? I think the reason is because whenever we see a story like that, it brings us hope. And what it does, it lights a match in the midst of our self-doubt. And what it does is when we look at our own life and we see our own personal failures and our own defeats, we think maybe just for a moment that, you know what, this might not be the end of the story. We might be able to make a comeback. November 12, 2001, if you had a Sports Illustrated magazine, you looked on the cover of it, on the cover of that magazine was a jubilant celebration of the Arizona Diamondbacks as they defeated the New York Yankees to win the World Series. And they won it in the last inning of the last game. Now, the Arizona Diamondbacks were a team that had been slumping. Many didn't even believe they would make the playoffs, much less beat the New York Yankees, who were heavily favored. Well, the editors of Sports Illustrated put their heads together and they said, this was quite a comeback. But then they began to talk and they said, what do you think would be some of the greatest comebacks in all of history? Not just sports, but in all of history. Could we come up with a top 10 list? And they did. And so they came up with this top 10 list of what they felt were the all-time greatest comebacks in history. I don't have time to tell all of those, but I'll tell you some of them. Number 10 was Elvis Presley. You got to have Elvis Presley on a list somewhere, don't you? Elvis Presley. They said back in 1968, when Elvis Presley's popularity was sagging, he did a TV special and a comeback came about. And he made an incredible comeback. He was number 10. Number seven was Harry Truman in the 1948 presidential election when Thomas Dewey was chosen by all the polls to win by a huge margin. Harry Truman made an incredible comeback and became president. Number six was humanity. How about that for a comeback? And they said humanity in the 14th century. Because in the 14th century, the Black Plague came through Europe and 25 million Europeans were killed due to the Black Plague. And they said humanity made it a great comeback to overcome that tragedy. Number five was Muhammad Ali, stripped of his title for the World Boxing Championship. And for 7 years, he didn't have the title. Then he knocked out George Foreman. And they said that was the number five greatest comeback in all of history. Number three greatest comeback in all of history was Michael Jordan. When Michael Jordan got tired of playing with the Birmingham Barons and with the Chicago White Sox, he decided to go back to his number one love, which was basketball, and he led the Chicago Bulls in 1995 to an NBA title. And so that was the number three greatest comeback in all of history. Number two. The number two greatest comeback in all of history was Japan and Germany. Devastated in World War II, within a generation, they came back and achieved economic prosperity. So then what was the number one? The number one world's greatest comeback, according to the editors of Sports Illustrated on November 12, 2001, said the most impressive, the most awesome comeback in all of history was Jesus Christ, 33 A.D., and this is the way they said it, stunned the Romans and defied his critics by resurrecting from the grave. Now, the editors of Sports Illustrated come together and made that assertion it was the greatest comeback. Well, see, I already knew that because I'd read it in the Bible. So I didn't need to read Sports Illustrated to understand that. But wasn't it amazing that they chose that was the greatest comeback ever? And it was. And that is why Easter is so exciting, and why one of the reasons we celebrate this is because it truly was the greatest comeback that's happened in the history of man. But like any comeback story, we love to talk about it. Don't you love to talk about comeback stories? You always talk about those stories. Well, in Acts chapter 10, there is someone telling the story. His name is Simon Peter. Simon Peter was a follower of Jesus, and he is meeting with a man by the name of Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion, and he has asked for Peter to come and say, tell me about this person, Jesus. And so Peter, in Acts chapter 10, is telling the comeback story. And if you've got your Bibles, I want you to follow with me on Acts chapter 10, and we'll start in the 34th verse as we hear Peter tell this comeback story. It starts there. He says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, parentheses, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, he tells the story. This is an amazing comeback story. Let's just walk through this comeback story today. First of all, the conduct of Jesus was impeccable. The conduct of Jesus was impeccable. Look what Peter says here. Peter says, starting in the 36th verse, he says that he was preaching good news of peace. You know what happened? He was baptized. God anointed him. He went around. He did good. He did healing. He said he did great things. Everything he did was good. His conduct was impeccable. In fact, the scripture says that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet was without sin. When he had that so-called mock trial, and he stood before Pilate, who was the governor who could determine the fate, after he heard all the evidence and listened to Jesus, do you know what the governor said? He said before the people, he says, I find no wrong in this man. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. His conduct, it was impeccable. But second of all, the crucifixion of Jesus was horrifying. If you look at the end of verse 39, it's just a small phrase, but Peter says this, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And that's it. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, there's more to this, because when they hung him on a tree, it was crucifixion, which was the most horrifying type of death that a person could have. Leading up to the crucifixion, the hours before he actually was nailed to the cross, he was almost, you could just say, he was beaten and bloodied. There were people that struck him on the face. There were those that took the hairs of his beard and pulled them out. There were those people that verbally abused him. There were people that spat upon him. And then they took him and they took a cat of nine tails and they took it and they struck him on his back and it would hit his back, and when you pull it, it would rip out the flesh. And 39 times he was beaten across his back to where it was just an open wound. Then just to make fun of him, they took this robe and they pressed it against his back and began to jeer him as King of the Jews. And you know, whenever you have a cut and it's an open wound, and when you put something on there, it begins to harden again. And as soon as that happened, then they rip the robe back off and open up those sores again, and everything, all the pain that happens from that. Then they put together a crown full of these thick, these long thorns, and they were weaving it together, and they placed it upon his head, and it pressed upon his temples and upon his forehead. And they, after they did that, they then gave him a crossbeam, which weighed anywhere from 75 to maybe 120 pounds, and had to carry it one-third of a mile up to the hill, up to the top of the mountain to where he was to be crucified. And once they got him to the top, then they laid him down. As they laid his body, they put him across this crossbeam, and they took nails, which are anywhere from 5 to 7 inches in length, and they drove one into one wrist and one into the other wrist as they set him on the crossbeam. And then they came, and on the other part of the cross, they took his feet, and they put his feet and put them together, and then drove a spike through his feet so that it would keep him there on the cross. And what they would do is they then would pick you up, and they'd drop you in the ground, and your body would shudder. And they took all your clothes off, and you're sitting, you're naked there on the cross from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. And you're bleeding, you're in pain, you've got gnats, you've got flies that are getting into all your cuts, there's dehydration that takes place, and there's a struggle to breathe, because what you have to do is your knees are bent like this, so you have to lift yourself up to catch a breath, and then you come back down. You have to lift yourself back up, come back down. And while you're doing that, all of the sores and the open wounds from his back is pushing up against the back of that cross. It is such a cruel means of death that Roman law stated that no Roman citizen could ever be crucified. And so that was a horrifying death physically that Jesus went through. And then for 6 hours he was there on the cross. And when it came time for sundown and they were going to take the bodies off the cross, they want to make sure everyone's dead. So what they do is they come by and they break your knees. And when they break your knees, it means you can't push up anymore. When you can't push up anymore, then you'll suffocate. But when they came to Jesus, they thought he was already dead. So he took a spear and they thrust it into his side. And when they did, it said there was a separation. Separation of water and blood. And when that takes place, doctors tell us today that what that meant was his heart had ruptured. And so he had died. And so after 6 hours on the cross, he died. A physical death that the best way I can just tell you is just horrifying. But as bad as the physical part of it was, the spiritual part, believe it or not, was even worse. Spiritually, it was a horrifying death. In the Old Testament, if you looked in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, anyone who is hung on a cross or hung on a tree is under God's curse. Anyone that's hung on a tree is under God's curse. And what they mean is that when a person is hung on a tree, they take the curses of God. God places his curses on them. And so what Jesus did was when he was hanging on that tree, on that cross, he took all the sins of mankind. He took all of our sins, your sins, my sins. And he took all of that upon himself. And when he took all of that on himself, God could not even look at his son, because his son, in one of the statements from the cross, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you deserted me? From the beginning of time, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, that Trinity, all they had known was a fellowship and a relationship. And for the first time ever, God the Father had to turn his back on God the Son because of the sin that was on his Son. He couldn't even look at it. And for the first time ever, the Son felt that his Father had turned his back on him. He had abandoned him. He deserted him. And so he had the weight of all the world, of all the sins on him. And that's what he died for. That's a horrifying death. You see, his conduct was impeccable, but his crucifixion, it was horrifying. But then you come to the comeback. Ah, and his comeback was miraculous. Comeback was miraculous. Look what he says in verse 40. If you look at the end of verse 38, look at the way Peter says. He says, they put him to death by hanging him on the tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. They hung him on the tree, but guess what God did? He raised him from the dead. You see, they took that body down from the cross and they wrapped it up in spices and linens, about 75 pounds worth, prepared that body for burial, went to a tomb, pulled back a stone, and it was a borrowed tomb that a man let them have, and they placed his body in the tomb. They then rolled the stone back, And if they rolled the stone back, the Roman government put the seal of Rome on there, which meant if anybody broke that seal, it was death. And then they took some guards and put them around the tomb. They said, we just don't want anybody to come steal the body. And 3 days later, when the women came on that Sunday morning to anoint the body with more spices, and when they came back, they discovered that that seal was broken, that the tomb was, that the stone had been rolled away. And when they walked in the tomb, there was no body in the tomb. Only thing they saw in the tomb were the linen wrappings. And those linen wrappings, which had been wrapped up in that body, were still wrapped up. And it was almost as like his body was there, and then all of a sudden, poof, the body was gone, but all the wrappings were still there. And then in Mark's account, they looked over and there was an angel that was in the tomb. And an angel said to them and asked them what they were looking for. And the angel says this, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. And from that moment forward, the comeback was on. Miraculous. And what Peter says here, he says, hey, he raised from the dead. He says, but listen to this. He then appeared. He says, and God made him to appear. And he says, he appeared to, not to all the people, but to us who'd been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And first of all, he appeared to the women. Because after they had seen him, he came up in that garden and talked to them. And he appeared to the women. And then he went and appeared to the disciples. And the book of 1 Corinthians says he appeared to 500 other people. So he appeared to other people. And as he appeared to them, it says he ate and drank. We fellowshiped with him. We were hanging out with him. And we were there. And what Peter is saying, it says, listen, this Jesus I'm talking to you about, Cornelius, this is not some guy that I've heard people talk about. This isn't some guy that I read about in a manuscript. This is the guy that I saw face to face, mano y mano. We're right there. He appeared. It's the real deal. This comeback was miraculous. And so you take the Son of God, Jesus, his conduct was impeccable. No sin. Crucifixion was horrifying. But the comeback was miraculous. And he appeared to others and over 500 people. But see, that didn't end the story. Peter then said, well, the command of Jesus is emphatic. Because he raised from the dead, he gave a command. And look what he says in verse 42. And he commanded us to preach. That word commanded means it comes from an authoritative source. It's a direct statement from an authoritative source. And Jesus says, okay, guys, now that I've risen from the dead, this is my command to you. You are to preach to the people and to testify. To testify. And when he says to testify, that means that you are to speak this truth, and you're to speak it as an admonition, as a warning. You are to declare it emphatically. This is not something that we just sort of mamby-pamby around. You're to be emphatic on this and testify to these two things. And I want to start with the one in verse 43 first. If you look at the end of verse 43, it says that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is what I want you to testify. Number one is that Jesus atoned for our sins. Now, atone is a word that many of us don't use that much, but atone for our sins. The definition, as you see on the screen, atone for your sins means a covering over of our sins, a reconciliation between God and man. What it means is that Jesus took our punishment for our sins. Jesus took our punishment for our sins. He suffered our punishment. And he covered our sins, and he brought us into a relationship with God. Now, best way to say it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says it this. God made him is Jesus. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin. His conduct was impeccable. He was perfect. What God did was he said, I'm going to take all the sins and place it on Jesus. He made him sin, who knew no sin, for one purpose, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because God says, I want to have a right relationship with you and you and you. And the only way I can have a right relationship with you is if we deal with the sin problem. And so my son is taking on all the sins, and he is paying the penalty for that sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, the payment of sin is death. And so Jesus dies for those sins. And he tells Peter and the disciples, you are to testify to others about my death and that I have atoned for sins. I've paid the penalty for the sins. I want you to tell them that. And so what God said, if you have paid that penalty for the sin, Jesus, then what you've done is you have then brought people back into a right relationship with God. If they will accept that, if you will accept that payment for sin, then you come into a right relationship with God. And man, that's why Easter is so exciting. Tell them about that. But then he said, testify one other thing. And he says, that is that I have been appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. You say, how do we know, and why do we know that Jesus is the one that will be the judge of living and the dead? Let me tell you what Apostle Paul said. Acts chapter 17, look what he says, verse 31. It says, he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world's people with fairness. And he's chosen the man Jesus to do the judging for him. God has given proof of this to all of us by raising Jesus from death. Jesus is the one who's appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. And the reason is because God raised him from the dead. Now you need to listen to this really close. You know, it is amazing how people will sit there and say, you know what, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God this or tell God that. No, you're not. You're not going to tell him anything. Jesus is the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the one who has set the a determination for salvation. What is salvation? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He lays it out very clear. No one comes to God except through Jesus. Ephesians 2:8 says, for it is through by grace that you have been saved through faith. We are saved by God's grace. Only because Christ died for our sins and by the grace of God can we come into a relationship with him. How do you do that? Through faith, by asking Christ to come into our heart, by accepting that. When you accept that gift, then all of a sudden you come into that right relationship with God. And see, Jesus is the one that determines this. It's already been determined. This is how salvation takes place. And so then also Jesus is the one who will be the judge. You see, Jesus is the one who was the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the one who carried the burden of all of our sins on himself. Jesus is the one who died to pay the penalty for our sins. And Jesus was the one who was raised from the dead, thus becoming the only person in history who lived a sinless life, who died and raised again, who conquered sin and death. And because of all of this, he is the one who's been exalted to be the judge of the living and of the dead. He's it. He's the judge. And so every one of us, one day, when we step out of this world, step into eternity, we will come face to face with Jesus, and he will be the one that will judge us. And he's not going to be listening to all of our arguments back and forth here and there. He's the one. And he will say, if you accepted me, I accept you, and you'll be with my Father and myself. If you rejected me, I reject you, and you spend eternity separated from me. He is appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. And so this is what Jesus commanded. He says, this is what you are to say. But then look at the very last thing, and that is that the call of Jesus is inclusive. I love this. The call of Jesus is inclusive. In verse 43, the very last verse, what does he say? To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone. That means you and me, that means the choir, the orchestra, everyone, includes everyone in the world, everyone and anyone who believes in Christ and accepts him, he will receive and she will receive forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. It's a great call. The call to Jesus is inclusive. Now, the Jesus comeback is more than just an inspiring story. It paves the way for your own personal comeback to take place. His ultimate sacrifice paid the penalty for your wrongdoing. You can accept this payment by accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. His coming back, his comeback should give you hope. I mean, just look at the story. Look who's speaking. I mean, the guy that's speaking is Peter. I mean, Peter of all people. Peter was in the inner circle. He was a part of the executive staff of Jesus, he and two other guys. And on the night in which Jesus was going to be arrested, and he was praying about to the Father about this, he looks to Peter and the other guys, and Peter's the leader, and he says, "Will you guys stay awake and pray for 1 hour with me?" They say, "Oh yeah, we'll be glad to do that." "Yeah, we are, oh yeah." Three different times Jesus kept coming back, and they were sound asleep. Wouldn't even stay awake with him when he needed him to. And then all of a sudden he gets arrested. When he gets arrested, everybody deserts him. However, Peter begins to sneak up and get a little bit closer to where the trial was taking place just so that he could kind of keep up with what was happening. And a person came up to him and said, hey, you're one of his followers, aren't you? I think I've seen you hanging around." I said, "No, man, not me at all. I don't even know the guy. No. Then someone comes up and says, "I can tell by your accent. You're one of those Galilean guys. Don't you hang around with Jesus?" "No, I don't know the guy. Don't put me with him." Then the third person came up and said, "Oh, now I'm positive I've seen you with him." And then he really got angry. And he said, "I don't even know the man." And he began to curse his name. And so he cusses and curses the name of Jesus, denying that he even knows him. This is the same guy who denied him. And 3 days later, when the women came to the tomb and when they discovered Jesus was alive, he told them, he says, "Go tell the disciples I'm alive. And hey, before you go, be sure and tell Peter I'm alive. Let him know I look forward to talk to him. It's going to be all right." Now, Peter's the one telling the story. This guy messed up royally. And if Peter, who denied Christ, he can have a comeback story, then there's hope for you. And there's hope for Thomas, who doubted him. There's hope for Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted him. And there's hope for Cornelius, this Roman centurion, who's seeking after him. Folks, there is hope for you. Because of the comeback that Jesus made, he can empower you to come back to anything in your life. There's hope for you in your marriage. There's hope for you in your uncertain times. There's hope for you, even in the midst of this life of rebellion that some of you are living, there is hope for you that you can come back. The empty tomb says that the one who made the greatest comeback can empower you to triumph in your own comeback. Now I want to go back just a moment to the Sports Illustrated article. Top 10 greatest comebacks of all time. I read about a pastor in Louisiana who commented on this particular article. And he said, the article said the 10 top 10 greatest comebacks of all time. And he said, "I would add one thing to that. I would add two words to that." He said, "I would have added the words, so far." So far. The top 10 greatest comebacks of all time, so far. And the reason you say so far is we got another comeback coming. When Jesus was going through the trial and he met with a religious leader asked him, he said, "Tell us whether you're Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus answered it this way. He says, "You've said it yourself. However, I will tell you this. Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus Christ is coming back again. He's coming back again. So while you take all the greatest comebacks, you take all of this will pale in comparison to all of those. Because he's coming back again. And it could be soon. You see, in life and sports, you can wait too late to make a comeback. Sometimes your athletic team can get so far behind that no matter how frantic you are, no matter how much energy you have, no matter how much pressing you put, you just got too far back. And you can't come back. Sometimes you can wait. If you're in school, you can wait too late to save your grades. You just can't make a comeback. Sometimes you can wait too late to save your job. Sometimes you can even wait too late to save your marriage. And sad to say, you can even wait too late to save your soul. The reason is that Jesus has planned one more comeback. And when he comes back again, there are no second chances for salvation. When he comes back, he'll be judging the living and the dead. He could come back today. He could come back any day. And that is why today is the day of salvation. That is why today is a day where you say, "I need to make a comeback. I need to get back into a relationship with God. I need to make that decision and make it today." You know, in the morning service, we had 4 people made their decision to receive Christ as Savior, saying, "Today is my day of salvation. For some of you, you have been far from the church, far from your walk with God. And you know that. And you know you're headed in a whole different direction. And your fellowship with Him is so far away. Today's a day to where you can make that comeback, to where you can come back to Him. And when you come back in that right relationship, then you can come back in those other areas of your life that are so far out of whack, and the priorities that have been messed up, and the relationships that are hurting. You can make that decision and make that decision today. I encourage you to make it today before it gets too late. He's coming, and He's coming back. But right now, He wants you to keep focus. The tomb is empty. Our risen Savior, He's ascended to heaven. He's there interceding for you with the Father, and His desire is that you would come back into a right relationship with Him, okay? Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. Father, thank you so much for the power of your word, and thank you for the incredible resurrection power in which you took Jesus and you raised Him from the dead, and yet you promised to give us that same power in our own lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray during this time of invitation that you speak to the hearts of people here. And whether they're downstairs, upstairs, on the fan banks, that if you have spoken to their hearts and they need to respond to you, that today would be the day, this Easter Sunday, that they make that decision for you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.